upset the public.
Yeah.
There's a.
Oh, gosh.
There's a strangely.
It was wonderful to see that plane pouring.
Absolutely.
I bet it's local. Did you know that?
It was.
They said it was not just a. Yeah, because they said they didn't.
Well, then we got a 5-minute shower, maybe at, around the 2 or 3 o'clock in Southside. And it hit a little bit and then it went away. And I was really hoping it would just keep on. I hope it's doing this at my house. I really need the rain right now. Oh, yeah. We all agree. I'm Logan Perkins.
What part of Southside are you in?
We live almost to, well, we're on the Flint Coast side. You go down College Ferry, almost to where Reed Valley runs.
I used to live on College Ferry.
Really?
What they call us, like the first time. Back in the river.
Okay, yes, yeah, absolutely. So Ralph, you know.
Down there, I built a park out.
1916. Wow.
God does do that.
Wow, that's a good story right there. We love it out there.
Do you live on College Ferry?
Yes, we take Tom Hill Crest now. And we make a ride by that.
Are you good with people, but.
It's a church. I don't know what denomination church it is. But right before, you can go down and hit Green Valley and then make a ride and come up College Ferry.
But.
It would be, yes, east, yes. Correct.
All right, let's do this.
Okay.
All right. Hey, good to see everybody. If you have your syllabus, we're not on a certain week, but we are on. Wow, we're probably not going to get through Galatians. I'm going to have to pick it up. We're on Galatians 2, 15 through 21. We'll finish out the last little bit from last week, which is verse 14. But let me pray for us and we'll begin. Father, thank you for your word as we're getting ready to read and hopefully, Lord, be changed by it, be encouraged, have our understanding of you and us deepened. We pray that tonight would be beneficial for us, that it would be a worthy thing for us to study your word and spend time here together, that you'd be with us in spirit and guide us into all truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Actually, I said verse 14. It's really verse 11, isn't it? Yeah, so verses 11 through 14, we have Cephas. And somebody's already asked me about this idea that I may have mentioned last time, that Paul is switching back and forth. Well, really not back and forth. He switches to Cephas, and then he comes back to Peter later on. So what's up there? Let's see. Let's read verses. Let's see. How far are we going to read? Let's just read verse 11, and then we'll go to verse 12 instead of reading them together. All right, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Okay. Now, the big deal right here, the big showdown, when Cephas came to Antioch. And I can't tell you exactly why, but Paul, I think it has something to do with this argument that's going on about the need for Christianity or faith in Christ to be thoroughly Jewish. And so Paul, maybe tongue-in-cheek, comes and refers to Peter by his Hebrew name, Cephas, and not by the name that Jesus gave him, Petros, Peter, the rock, his Greek name. And so he's calling him Cephas. You know, you want to be a Jew? Okay, Cephas. You know, let's take it old school. And so when he came to Antioch, which you probably know is where Christians came from, the name Christian. When he came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face. Now, Paul, at this point, I don't need to say it, but I'm going to. Paul is very forceful here, right? You can almost feel the anxiety building up. Because think about this. We're reading this. You're familiar with it. This is not anybody in this room's first time to hear this. You don't know Paul or Peter personally. I don't know if these people knew Peter personally, but they knew Paul. They knew of Peter, if not directly, indirectly. You know, he's a big deal. He's the president of the convention, okay? You know, he's a big deal at this point. And the Galatians are hearing this, you know, this situation. Maybe they witnessed it. I don't know. I get the feeling that maybe they did witness this event to some degree, or they were aware of it. But either way, I could just imagine as this letter is being read the first time, there's just a collective gasp, you know, in the audience. You, to his face, you know, Peter? Wow, you know, this guy. I mean, isn't Peter one of the pillars? Yeah, big three, Peter, James, John, Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, Peter? Yeah. And so Paul is, again, giving evidence. This is kind of a personal thing, but it's a public thing. You know, it's a confrontation, but it's in the spirit, and it is for the benefit of the church. And so he's trotting it out right here, again, back in the public, very forcefully communicating, I am not beholden to them. Would I get in his face if he was my authority? If he was my boss? If he was telling me what to do? So far from being submissive to the apostles, Paul is holding the apostles accountable. If anybody has the upper hand here, in this instance, it is Paul. Paul is getting in the face of the pillar. Now, why is he saying that? Because there is no way that the Galatians can challenge his authority based on the authority of the apostles. Because he's demonstrating we're on equal ground, and that if I need to be, I can one-up them with the scriptures, with the gospel. I have, I will. And in some way, I feel like they know about this encounter. It almost seems like Paul is talking about it as if they knew. And he's just referring them back to this instance. You know, if you saw somebody in a military uniform and you weren't sure who was in charge, and then that guy turned around and got into somebody's face, you would be like, okay, that guy's in charge, right? And so that's kind of what Peter is saying. Like, you know he doesn't outrank me by this one altercation or confrontation, more likely. Clearly, he doesn't outrank me. Peter doesn't outrank me. And if Peter doesn't, then none of the apostles do. And so why did Paul get into Peter's face? Well, let's read. For, because, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. He was normal. He was cool, all right? He was being a cool guy, you know, just being everybody's friend. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, we'll get to this verse in just a minute, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is Paul's, essentially, a quote. This is what he said to Peter. Actually, I might just say verse 14 for the next little section. But anyway, so what basically happened is Peter was doing what we all should do, right? He's treating all the brothers in Christ equally, Jew, Gentile. And Peter knows. I mean, Peter was the one who was called to go to Cornelius' house. Peter is the one who got the vision about eating unclean animals and sort of the dismantling of the law. It came through Peter to some extent. I mean, you could say initially it did. The idea that the gospel is going to the Gentiles is not just revolutionary, it's it's kind of a fence, you know. It was a hard thing, and Peter was the one who dealt with it head on. He was the one that gave it the stamp of approval. Yes, I was there. They received the Spirit. Just like me and you, just like all of us. So Peter, he knows better. But when the cool kids came from Jerusalem, you know, Peter took a step back. And it doesn't really even say that these guys were from the circumcision party, which I think is interesting. I feel like Paul would have said that explicitly. It just says they came from James, you know, so they're from Jerusalem. They come with some level of clout. But Peter didn't even want the report getting back to Jerusalem, to the, quote, circumcision party, that he was doing this, that he was eating with Gentiles. Peter displayed fear of man. He displayed, really, like Paul would kind of take down the whole idea of legalism here. He displayed kind of a return to legalism. I don't think Peter in his heart believed that, but I think he was doing this for show, because he was maybe, again, scared, as it does say, he was feared, the circumcision party. He drew back. He separated himself. Now, why is he doing that? That's a ceremonial thing. He wasn't being unfriendly intentionally. He wasn't just trying to slight the Gentiles. This was the practice of a typical Jewish person. It was expected of you not to eat with Gentiles. They were unclean. They didn't wash their hands. They didn't prep the food right. It was an unclean thing. And even if they did all those things, it was still frowned upon as unclean. And so it's not as if he was kind of just being rude to these people. He was reverting back to a Jewish law, Jewish custom here. So that's what he was doing. And so not only did he do that, but what happens when one person goes astray? What happens when one sheep, you know, goes through the hole in the fence? All the sheep go through the hole in the fence. And sure enough, Peter led even Barnabas. Notice what Paul said there. The word, I can't tell you the Greek word there, but this little word even, it is not a translation. That is in the Greek to tell us Paul is saying even Barnabas, also Barnabas. If it were possible, also Barnabas. So Paul is kind of saying, you know, it got everybody. Even dear Barnabas, the last one I would think was led astray by what Paul calls their hypocrisy. So they were being hypocritical, and we'll see that in just a minute. That's Paul's whole point in his direct confrontation with Peter, is the hypocrisy of what he was doing. The way he was acting did not actually match what he believed. And that's why I think Peter, you know, he could come back from that. He wasn't what Paul would call a false brother. He was led astray. And he out of fear of man more than fear of God, he did something foolish. And so Paul does in verse 14. He calls him onto the carpet. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, it was not in step with the truth of the gospel. What did they do? Well, they weren't circumcising. They weren't saying that. Peter was not saying to people, hey, you have to be circumcised to be saved. All Peter was doing was causing division among the brothers. I say all, but that's what he was doing. And Paul says, even that, this division that you're causing, this cloud of doubt that you're putting on the gospel of grace and the division you're causing among the brothers is not in step with the gospel. Now, we know that, but we might think sometimes of things like that as just, well, that's bad, that's a sin. But we don't really think in terms of the gospel sometimes. But I think anything that impacts the unity of a church, you know, a sin that impacts the unity of a church, is not in step with the gospel. I say a sin because there are things you can do righteously that will impact the unity of a church. That happens. But they were being a they were not in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter himself, out of step with the gospel. We'll come back to this statement in a moment. Let me read on verse 15 and following. Let me set up verse 15. So now verse 15, we're getting to the meat of the doctrine, really. We're getting to the meat of the doctrine of justification through faith alone. We're still kind of a little bit into the story of Paul kind of defending himself, Paul and Peter. But we're getting into the meat. What we come to Galatians for, Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone, is Martin Luther's central doctrine as well. I've probably mentioned that before. It's why you'll hear me quote from Martin Luther's commentary a lot. It's his commentary on the Galatians is maybe one of the most important books in the Christian world. Not that I agree with everything in there, but it's just what it did. It came at a time when it was revolutionary to say that you're justified by faith alone. And it was a hit. It was a bestseller, New York Times bestseller, you know what I mean? It rocked the Christian world and solidified some doctrines that were already taking root. So Martin Luther is pivotal. This commentary on Galatians was pivotal. But Luther saw, you know, he was a Catholic priest who was trying to reform the Catholic Church from within. And that's why the movement that he was a part of is called the Reformation. It was an attempt to reform Catholic doctrine, not an attempt to create something different and new. I'm getting way off base here. All that to say, he saw a correlation here between the Judaizers and the Roman Catholic leadership. And so if you read his commentary, you know, if you're Catholic, it's going to be pretty offensive. Because Martin Luther, if nothing else, he is blunt and opinionated. Don't be thin-skinned if you read it. And so anyways, but he was right on some issues here, I think. And this is the doctrine of justification by faith alone was a core tenet that he was championing that needed to be reformed. By the way, never was. So he was, you know, part of this movement that became the Protestant Reformation that sparked new denominations, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists. We claim that we weren't part of the Reformation. We developed separately, but just so happens we developed at the same time. We're kind of proud of that. We believe in some of the same doctrines as well, most of them actually. But he was against a lot of other things in the Catholic Church, and so he got in a lot of hot water. He was bothered that they did not consider the Bible the final inspired word, and that they admitted the Pope could speak in a way just as authoritatively as a scripture. He was not a fan of that. He wasn't a big fan at all of selling indulgences, which was the practice of paying to shorten someone's time in purgatory. Maybe yourself, maybe your aunt, maybe whoever, who knows. He wasn't a big fan of the fact that the clergy were not required to be educated. As a matter of fact, many of them couldn't even read. So they could not read the Bible, and they could not tell you definitively what the Bible says. They could just tell you what they've been told and perform religious rites. He wasn't a big fan of the fact that the Pope was treated as authoritative on earth as Jesus. He was the vicar of Christ and he speaks as Jesus speaks. So there were several things that he had a problem with, which every one of those made him a you know, persona non grata. He was not a popular guy in Rome. As a matter of fact, there were multiple attempts on his life. Again, I'm getting way off base here. Sorry about that. We're talking about Galatians. But his view of salvation by justification by grace alone through faith alone, it is probably the core tenet of the Reformation, and it's incredibly important. And Galatians, his commentary on Galatians is maybe the best, like, original work on that. So, a real-time work. And I have a commentary that's about this thick, and it's not. It's an abridged version. I don't even know how big the original one is. It's giant. Okay, so now we're jumping into the meat of justification by faith. So, verse 14, we've already read, but let me just say, I wonder, and I kind of think that the conversation between Peter and Paul goes further than verse 14. I don't know, my Bible has quotation marks around verse 14, like that's all that was said. But I kind of think that that conversation went on down through verse 15, 16, maybe even into verse 17, that Paul is still talking to Peter there. I don't know if any of you are out there going, well, duh, I think that too, or that's crazy. But for me, it seemed like when I first kind of came to the thought about it, it seemed kind of revolutionary. Not really, that's strong. It seemed kind of out of left field because commentators or translators have put quotes there. Guys smarter than me, so anyway. But let's read verse 15. So we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Okay. Where am I at? So, Paul says to Cephas, to Peter here, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. See, I think this all goes together. I think it's part of the same conversation. Part of that is the use of pronouns. It shifts right there. Paul goes from saying I to you to Peter, and then we, which kind of makes it sound like he was saying you, Peter, and we in the same conversation. But you can't take that to the bank because he shifts pronouns all over in the book. He's not very consistent, you know. He wasn't beholden to those ideas. So it's we, me, I, you all throughout the book. So we can't say that's definitive, but when they're clumped together, I think maybe it means he is kind of talking to the same person. But the biggest clue for me is when he says, we are Jews by birth, not Gentiles. I don't think Paul would say that to practically everybody in the Galatian churches. He couldn't say that because they're not all Jews by birth. As a matter of fact, I think probably the majority of them were not Jews by birth. So it feels like to me he's still talking to Peter. And it also feels like that because he has kind of a sarcastic tone, which if you read Paul enough, I won't say enough, if you read him with that in mind, you'll see it. Let's put it that way. If you never thought about it before, you probably wouldn't see it. But if you think he might be being sarcastic, you'll see it a lot. And I think Paul does that on purpose. Remember, he's kind of a sharp-witted guy. And he's, even though he writes technically, he writes kind of poetically in some ways. He likes to use metaphor and plays on words a lot. So I think he's got a tone right here that tells me he's still talking to Peter. So he says, me and you, we're Jews by birth and not Gentile, quote, sinners, right? And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law through faith, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's saying sinners here, again, I don't think he means that. I think he means that kind of sarcastically. I think there's a chance he might even be quoting Peter back to Peter. You know, there's a chance this is something Peter was saying to Barnabas or some of the other guys, like, hey, guys, I mean, I know we love our Gentile brothers, but they are, you know, they're sinners. They weren't born Jews like us. We just in case, you know, not saying we shouldn't love them, but just in case, why don't we just step back, you know, let's go eat somewhere else and they can eat here. Or maybe he was being more forceful. But it does feel like Paul is calling him out with that word, right? It seems real harsh, doesn't it? You know, we're Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. You can almost feel the sarcasm there. You know, Peter is a righteous Jew, right? He's been born. He was born that way. It's hard sometimes to think of Peter, again, one of the pillars, really, saying something that would be unbiblical, something that would be incorrect. But I think we have evidence here that that's 100% what happened. Peter was acting and probably speaking sinfully, out of step with the gospel. It's kind of hard to be more simple than that. Paul, talking to the Galatians about it, almost like, I think they knew. I've already kind of said that before, but I think they knew about this. But what is the idea of the Gentiles being sinners, them being Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners? What is that saying? I think he is saying that we're not sinners like the Gentiles, but even us, quote, perfectly righteous Jews know the truth. Right? That's why I think he said that Peter was speaking hypocrisy. What's that word? Hypocritically? Yeah. He was speaking hypocritically. In verse 14, because he says, we know it, Peter. Even us perfect Jews, we weren't sinners, right? Even us who are not these nasty, greasy old Gentiles like me and you, we're the perfect Jews. We were born righteous. We're superior. But even we know the truth. Even we know the gospel. We're not Jews by birth, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. The Jews were not perfect. Now, I can see how they would get confused. I can see how they would have a sense of superiority, because in some ways they did have a superiority. They were maybe religiously superior, right? They alone had the word of God. He didn't give it to Samaritans or Sumerians or Assyrians or Babylonians. He didn't give it to Persians. He gave it to Jews. And they alone worshiped the one true God. They were God's chosen people out of all the people on the planet. God gave them prophets, leaders, directly appointed by God. They had a lot of things to be proud of, to brag about. They had a lot of advantages. And I think maybe they looked at it the wrong way and they thought, well, we've got all this stuff so we can kind of just strut around and be Jewish. And what really was the case is, no, you're going to be held accountable for this. You have the law. You have the prophets. What did you do with it? They didn't obey it. More on this later. More on that. But Paul says, Peter, we know. You know that, Peter. Why were you acting like that? You know. We know this, that the law does not justify. Even us born perfectly righteous, right? Even us Jews who are just perfect, like, we can't be justified by the law. We know that. You can't defend your guilt over sin and prove your innocence by keeping the law. The law will never wipe out the sins you've committed. And all the things that the law tells you to do to become righteous, according to the rabbis and Pharisees, all the things that you're supposed to do, that stuff is trash. It's filthy rags. They don't deal with the heart problems. You know, Peter, does the Sermon on the Mount ring a bell? You remember where Jesus kept saying over and over again, hey, you've heard what the law says, right? But I'm telling you, the problem is in your heart. That's essentially the summary. the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard the law says don't do these things, but I'm telling you, the problem is in your heart. The problem is lust. The problem is greed. The problem is hatred. It's not murder, death, adultery. Those things are bad, but the problem really is in your heart. I've never killed anyone is not a great resume of righteousness, right? That doesn't mean you're a good person. If you have hatred in your heart, especially, it doesn't commend you at all. I didn't kill anybody. That does not mean you're a good person. That does not mean you're holy and righteous. You see, these laws could never make you righteous. Paul knew that. Far from it. They even created more sin. I think there's a case to be made that the law allowed sin to grow. Now, I don't want to say God is the author of sin. I think Paul talks about that someplace else. But what did it do? So not just the law, but the way that people obeyed the law, the way people interpreted the law, the way people used the law. They created a wall around their sins because they created this idea that you don't need to repent of your sin. You didn't do anything wrong. You didn't murder anybody. You know, you're fine. You don't worry about it. You obeyed the letter of the law. You're good. You don't need to repent. Yes, you got selfishness in your heart. Yes, you're greedy. Yes, you have hatred. Jealousy is flowing rampant in your heart. But did you do any? Did you touch him? Did you? Okay, you're fine. You don't need to sacrifice. You don't need to apologize. You don't need to repent. And so they built this hedge around themselves with a law that kept them, I think, in sin. But Jesus comes along, and he turns everything right side up. Right? They had turned it upside down, and he turns it back right side up. And he says, it was never about obedience. It was about heart. Now, it is about obedience, but it was never just about the letter of the law. It was about the heart. Again, getting off base here. But verse 16b, the letter part of verse 16. Let's see. Oh, I got it right there. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Now, I think maybe Paul is flipping back to the Galatians here. It's hard to say, obviously. There's no letterhead here or no section breaks. But we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. One, I think, because he shifts from the word know to believe, and two, because he uses the word also, like we also, as in us too. I think he is shifting back to the Galatians, saying, hey, us too, we also believe in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, Peter's saying, you know, Paul's saying, what Peter and I know, that the law can never justify you before a holy God, you believe. You believe. Me and Peter and I, we know that, and you believe it too. In order to be truly cleansed from sin forever, you must put faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. All those works are filthy rags. They don't earn you a thing. You know, one of the things about filthy rags is not only are they useless, they're actually worse than useless. I've got a shop where I do a lot of dirty work, just greasy, dirty things, and I've got a pile of dirty rags. And let me tell you, the last thing you want to use to clean the glass on your car is a rag with oil on it. You know why? Because not only does it not clean the glass, it makes it dirtier. So we're walking around thinking I'm doing all this good with my dirty rags, and we're just getting worse and worse. Far from making ourselves more righteous, things are getting worse. They don't work that way. Obeying the law is a good thing, and doing good deeds is a good thing. And when we do those, we're acting like Jesus. But they don't atone for sin. Right? You could tell in a heartbeat. You would know what to do with this. You wouldn't let a murderer get away with it or off because he paid his taxes and volunteered at a homeless shelter. You wouldn't say, well, I mean, sure, he killed 6 people, but he does obey the law, pretty much. And he is doing some good things. No, you would say, well, that doesn't erase the fact that he did some evil things. And so the Jews were trying to treat this idea of righteousness like we were doing good things. That doesn't work like that. See, the Jews had two mistakes that they made that is understandable, but Jesus came to correct these ideas, and Paul corrects them as well. They made two mistakes. And let me just say, these are also corrected in the Old Testament. It's just, we can see them because we're looking for them, I think. I'll give the Jews the benefit of the doubt a little bit. But the two mistakes are, one, believing that animal sacrifices actually atoned for sin. And two, believing that obeying the letter of the law was all that God was interested in. See, if you believe those two things, then you've got some loopholes, right? I've never murdered anybody. Okay, I'm good. I obey the law. I find some loopholes. I get to do what I want, or I create a loophole. I can kind of do what I want. And when I actually do transgress a law, no biggie. I'll sacrifice a lamb. I'll move on with my life. Spotless, clean, justified. And so we move on. And none of that justifies sin. None of that takes care of the sin. We could go into a lot of detail right now that we won't yet, but we will later about what sacrifice does and what it doesn't do. But even Jesus, and I say even Jesus because he was speaking before his death, burial, and resurrection. So before the gospel had taken full effect. And Jesus said this. So in other words, this is before the gospel, so we know that these things were still in effect. He told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's not my heading. That is what the scriptures say. Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So I don't sin. I'm righteous. I don't sin. And by the way, I do good deeds. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. These are my filthy rags, Lord. You should be pleased with that. I've done you a favor, right? I've earned this. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So, what's the scandal of this story? That the actual sinner was justified. Because I think anybody hearing this story goes, yes, the Pharisee, he is righteous. He does not sin. He doesn't murder. He doesn't commit adultery. He doesn't extort. He does tithe. He is righteous. And then Jesus says, yeah, and then there's this other guy who owns, he's a sinner. And they're all like, yes, that guy's a sinner. He's the bad guy. The Pharisee's the good guy. And then Jesus says, well, guess what? The bad guy went home justified because of the attitude of his heart. Because he recognized something. He recognized that his righteousness was not dependent on him. It was dependent on God and his mercy. So you see these ideas that Paul is saying, they didn't come after the gospel. They were already there. Jesus isn't creating some new idea for the Jews when he's saying this. He's telling them the way that it is. So again, to kind of emphasize the idea again, we're not talking about a shift away from Old Testament views of salvation to New Testament views of salvation. It's always been the same. Nobody could justify themselves. There's not enough bulls and blood and rams you could kill to forgive your sins. It was never possible. And Jesus is demonstrating that. Paul is saying the same thing. It was all about heart attitude. And so, yes, the man who was humble that recognized, I am a sinner, and my righteousness has nothing to do with me, that man went home justified. Not the, quote, righteous man. See, the Pharisees believed the two lies. He believed adherence to the law was what God wanted and desired, but he was arrogant in his heart. The other man was humble and he had no righteousness of his own. We're going to talk about this idea over and over, but that's what Paul does. That's what Scripture do, so we'll do that. Let me see. I think I'm going to skip my notes a little bit. important. Skip the whole page. It's all right. It wasn't important. Verse 17 and 18. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I think we'll probably stop on this point tonight, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? That probably doesn't resonate with us. That is like almost a, why is he even making that point? Who's in here thinking that? I'll tell you who was thinking that. The Jews who spent their whole life believing that their righteousness depended on them. They were thinking that. Wait a minute, you're going to tell me I am now going to take everything I have done and throw it away and put all my hope in one guy that I've never met? That's supposed to justify me? This is a crucial point for the Jews especially, for us too. What if we supposedly righteous Jews found out that we too were sinners? What would that do to our faith? Because if because of sin, we Jews also need to follow Jesus. Like, we can't be righteous on our own, okay? But if we need to follow Jesus, does that then mean Jesus is like the Torah 2.0? Is this just another law? Are we getting into another mess? Is it going to be the same story with a different religion? Are we still going to be found in sin again? Right? If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we're found to be sinners. Paul is saying what they're all thinking. Like, it didn't get rid of our sin. Like, yeah, we trusted in Jesus. We're still sinners. Maybe we should go back to the law. It seemed to work better. It kept us in line. But we're still sinners. And I'm not sure this is working. Because of a deep-seated worry that the Jews had, not just the Jews. If we give up on our efforts to work for our own salvation and trust in Jesus to do everything, are we putting ourselves at risk? It's a real question, isn't it? If I actually trust Jesus to do everything, what if he doesn't do it? What if he doesn't come through? How do I know his blood is going to do the trick? If I'm a sinner and I trust him to atone for all the wicked things I've done, man, shouldn't I just do some good works just in case? I mean, what's it going to hurt to get circumcised? I mean, I should just go ahead and do that, right? Just to cover my bases. I mean, I trust Jesus, but I don't trust him. You see? Is grace secretly leading us away from righteousness by telling us not to work for it ourselves? That's the question. And Paul nails it. We don't think like that probably, but we've been raised on the other side of the coin. The Jew grew up like that. We are taught from day one, you have to earn this, you have to do it, and now you're telling us to put our trust in Jesus, and guess what? We're still sinning. It doesn't seem like it's working, Paul. I don't know if I can trust this, Paul. Is Jesus just the same taskmaster, just Torah 2.0? Certainly not, Paul says, with an exclamation point. You know, I had a dilemma like this when I was a young man, not exactly like that, but similar. The idea of salvation being something that I had a kind of a part in, I was responsible for, part of my testimony, part of my story. Again, I was probably 15, 16. I was a young man. And I was unsure of my salvation. I think a lot of that was due to the way we were preached to in those days, which was very it was intentional doubt. Like people, it felt like a lot of preachers were intentionally trying to cast doubt on our salvation. Are you sure? Or do you know that you know that you know? Do you remember the date and the time? Do you, you know, that those were the emphasis, not, you know, faith. Do you have faith in Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus? It was like, do you have this memory? Do you have this log of things? Do you feel saved? Was what I was kind of taken from that. And I felt like the burden of my salvation kind of depended on me. Do I feel that way? Was I really sincere? Did I mean it enough? Do I remember it? Was it important? Did I cry? So I came forward at a youth camp. And one of my favorite people I've ever met, I only talked to him for 10 minutes, Freddie Gage was his name. And he had a Bible with his name on it. That's how I knew his name. He's an old man. I say an old man. He was retired. He was a retired pastor. I learned that too later. But I came down front and he just kind of, you know, patiently looked at me. What's going on? I told him. He said, okay. He took the Bible, just walked through passage after passage, patiently, kind of sort of bluntly showed me, you know, this is the gospel. Yes, sir. This is what Jesus did for you. Yes, sir. Confess, believe, admit. Yes, sir. He said, okay. He said, son, do you believe the gospel as presented in the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? Yeah. He said, do you trust in Jesus? Has he forgiven you of your sins? Do you think he has? He can. He can and he will and he did. He said, yeah, but, he said, and according to God's word, you're saved. Who are you going to trust? Your feelings of being saved or God's word? For a minute, I was terrified. You mean I have to trust somebody else? I can't do this? But it was a balm to my soul when I realized I didn't have to do it. It wasn't about the way I felt. I didn't have to feel saved. I just had to believe in Jesus. I had to put my faith in Jesus, and I did, and I knew that. I knew that I knew that I knew. Even if I couldn't remember the date or something like that. But so to me, that was important, because what he was saying is the gospel isn't about the technicalities. It's about faith. You have faith? Yes. That's what it's about. That's what God says. That's what you should believe. So I tell you what, let's put a comma right there. I know I'm ending a little bit early tonight. I want to tackle the next phrase next week, to be honest with you. For if I build up again the things which I've destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I almost want to jump over that, but I don't think I should right now. But okay, we'll put a comma right there. I don't have a pen or anything. I'll just have to remember that. Verse 14. Okay, so next time for homework, we'll read chapter 2 again. And I didn't ask you when we started, but I'm not going to make you raise your hand or anything. But I hope some of you tried to read out loud. It's kind of maybe embarrassing or whatever if you're reading out loud and somebody comes by or something. Or maybe if you're alone, even it can be like, what am I doing? It feels crazy. But let me encourage you with this. Many years ago, people always read out loud. As a matter of fact, there's an old story that St. Jerome, who, I can't remember when he was, 600 BC, maybe not that far back. But anyway, that people came to watch him read because he read silently, and it was kind of a freak show. And people were like, what is he doing? He's staring at that book, but he's not reading. But he was reading silently, and it kind of, everybody was amazed at that. So reading out loud is not, it's not anything to be embarrassed of. It's quite natural. Okay. All right, let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed. Lord, I thank you for the classes gathered here to think through these key doctrines and apply them to our hearts and lives and to our church and our family and our world today. Justification by faith alone and what all that touches, could possibly touch in our hearts and lives. I pray that you would help us to apply it and to live by it. Pray it in Jesus' name.